John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." When someone asks me what my favorite book or song or movie is, I know by definition they want one title. And I can never do it. I'll give you, okay, here are my top three fast songs. Here's my top five slow songs. Here's my top three to listen to when I'm driving. I can't narrow it down anymore. Except when we talk about Christmas songs. I have one favorite. It is at the top of the list by far. It is O Holy Night. It's one that I sing privately often. It's probably the only one that I know on guitar by heart. And it is absolutely my favorite. But there's a line in it that I've been thinking about when it's talking about the birth of Christ and how that night unfolds. The songwriter writes, "A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn." And the first several times that I've sung this song, I didn't really think much about that, but I have to really ask some questions, especially after going through this text and what John says about the world. What does it mean in that song when he writes, "The weary world rejoices"? I know, biblically speaking, we're told that creation groans, longing for the redemption that comes in Jesus Christ. And so I think predominantly what might be that we're singing about is that he's talking about creation, a weary world rejoices. Because what I have found is that the world's people, many of them, couldn't care less. There was this weird kind of tradition that we had as a family, is that we would go and we would celebrate Easter. And it would be one of those things where we would wake up early, we'd go to the sunrise service, and we would eat the breakfast, and then we'd go to regular service, and then we'd have Sunday school, and we'd do all of this stuff to celebrate Easter, so that after it was all over, we would go home and we'd say, Christ is risen. And then we would all hop into the car and we would go to our atheist relatives and we would gather around the Easter table. And I'd be sitting there like, why are we doing this? Why are we celebrating Easter? Because you guys, you don't think about Easter as being connected to Jesus. And so at the end of the year, when we would gather together for Christmas, there'd be that similar kind of question. It was numbed because, you know, you got presents from grandma and stuff like that. But there was still this question. Do you guys even care why we have these holidays? When you read through the Gospel of John, John talks about the world often. But he uses the term in different ways. So like John 3:16, okay, the verse that almost everybody knows. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And what we recognize is that when John uses the term the world in that context, what he's talking about are those people, even the people who couldn't care less, even my atheistic relatives. God loves the world. And you remember, if you were with us when we went through 1 John over the past few months, that John will eventually write in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. And so now he's not talking about the people so much. He's talking about what he says later on in verse 16, I think. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, pride of life. That's the stuff that's in the world, he says. And so that term, the world, could either refer to the people or the place or the pull. I was a mediocre student. I went back and forth on whether or not I should confess this, and I'm doing it even though I told myself not to. I was an even worse foreign language student. And you're about to find out how bad I was when I tell you that I took a year and a half of Spanish and then a year and a half of German. And you might think, well, you're very, you know, very well educated. No, 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 that's not it. It's the first year I got by, and then the second year I couldn't even make it to the semester. And the Spanish teacher pulled me aside and said, Señor Jose, no más. So when I found out that in order to become a preacher, you had to take 3 years of Greek, I immediately began to think of a way out. I did not enjoy Greek, but I made it. And so what I'm about to tell you and focus on, I'm not coming from a place of arrogance. I know so much more than you. You could find this out with a good commentary. But I'm going to pay attention to a couple of Greek words today. And the first one is the word that John uses for the world. It's the word cosmos. If you grew up on Buck Rogers, you'd pronounce it cosmos. But it is cosmos with a K. And the thing about that word that I didn't know until this past week, we get our English word cosmetic from it. That didn't make sense at all. And I thought, well, maybe that's why they call it foundation. Nope. But it is a word that means beauty, an ornament. But it is the world. And so what that tells us is that when God created the world, he created it to be a beauty, an ornament, something that would show his awesome power. And there are moments where I still see glimpses of that, and we should. And the universe proclaims the handiwork of God. We get that. We see it. But there's something about this ornament. It's broken. It's scarred. It's a little bit ugly. I was thinking about a childhood memory, decorating the Christmas tree with my mom, and we would pull out these ornaments that meant nothing to me. But to her, they meant a tremendous amount. And she'd make sure, handle these with care. Okay, let's put them in the right wrapping. Let's put them in the right boxes. Let's put them in the right places. But there was one ornament that we pulled out, and I was just thinking to myself, this thing is hideous. Mom, why don't we throw this away? It's been broken I don't know how many times. It is ugly. Let's toss it. And she would always take it from my hands and tell me, no, this was my mother's. It's special to me. And I keep thinking about this as we talk about the world, meaning ornament. And that's probably one of the best ways for me to come into this discussion about what the world means to God. God created it to be ordered, but it has become ugly, sometimes chaotic. God created the world to be his, but it is broken because men rejected God and fell under the control of evil. Now, many of you already know this. In fact, for many people, Christmas actually magnifies this. Because to so many people, there's now an empty seat at the table that wasn't there last year. And Christmas is hard for a number of people. But even if we weren't talking about Christmas, if we were just to pay attention to the things that are going on in the world, we don't have to go far. In fact, even this morning in Sunday school, one of the very first requests that were mentioned was, I know some people, I know some places where these tornadoes rip through in December. And there are people missing. There are lives that are lost. And the reason those things happen is because the world, though, is created to be ordered beauty. It's fallen. It's broken. Over the past few years, we've seen a rise in tensions between people where there are obvious divisions just immediately because of race and skin color, but also because of worldview, politics. And it just seems like we can't even get along with our fellow man. The irony is that is exactly the same kind of environment that John is writing this gospel to. So let's just think for a second. If John is charged with the responsibility of telling people, hey, we've got good news, it should be for all the people. How do you give that good news when all the people are at odds with one another? How do you give that good news when everybody is just so focused on the things that are going wrong, the things that are broken? We come to this phrase, this term, the Word. And I admit, when I was growing up, I was afraid to ask why. Why does John refer to Jesus as the Word? Why does he do it? I never asked that question. I had to go find it on my own. I mean, eventually, verse 17 clears it up. John is talking about Jesus. There he is. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we find out, okay, well, put two and two together. John has been talking about Jesus the whole time. He's been using that term, the Word. But my question, my aggravating question every time I would read through this was, why wouldn't John just write, Jesus was in the beginning, Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God? Why does John refer to Jesus as the Word? And that's where that first century Roman culture comes in. Biblically speaking, there are only two races of people. I know that's not popular to say right now. But biblically speaking, there were the Jews and everybody else. If you were from Ethiopia, you were a Gentile. If you were from Italy, you were a Gentile. If you were from Spain, you were a Gentile. That was it. But if you were descended from Abraham, you were a Jew. God's chosen people, set apart unto himself. And so what you begin to understand is that there is this racial divide that is so strong that even if you go through the book of Ephesians and you read that even among the church, when people came to Christ, there's still this racial tension between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. They can't seem to get over the fact that for a long time, it just felt like there were the Jews and everybody else. And so the challenge for John is we have to proclaim the great joy that will be for all the people and tell it to all the people so that they'll hear it. And what he does is he fixates upon that term, the Word. And because everybody, if they were Jews, they grew up speaking Aramaic or Hebrew. But yet, because they were part of the Roman world, they had to know that common language, the Koine Greek. And Ethiopians and Italians and even some of Spain, regardless of wherever you grew up, you might have had your mother tongue, but you had to know the common language of Rome. And I tell you this because even though there's this great chasm between Jews and Gentiles, there is one word that's on the lips of both. And that is the term logos, the Word. Now, if you were Jewish, when you said that, you might have meant one thing. If you were a Gentile, you might have meant something else. Here's the difference. When a Gentile was talking about the Word, they were talking about the divine reason for why we are here. What orders our universe? What gives it form? What gives it meaning? If your friends ever have that moment when they come up to you and they say, what is the meaning of life? Why are we all here? They are basically doing the same thing as first century Gentiles. They're asking, what's the Word? What's the reason? What is the logos? Why are we here? The Jews, on the other hand, they use that same term to describe not a vague concept of God, but more of a respectful term for God. The third commandment is, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And the Jews took that literally, to the point where they would not even write God's personal name. They didn't want to ever say it out loud. They wanted to give it so much respect that they would often refer to God as the Word. Because as they thought about who God was, whether you're talking about creation, where God spoke and nothing suddenly became something, or when it was that God wanted to reveal his holiness, he pulled Moses aside, he pulled his prophets aside, and he said, this is who I am. And Israel began to realize that God is a speaking God. And so it was that out of respect for him, they would often refer to him as Logos, the Word. And so they had these very specific ideas about who their God was. And so these two differing peoples, they used the same word, even though they were coming from different places. And so what John does is he points out to these two groups who are at odds, saying, you've been wondering about the same exact thing, the word, the reason. And it is simply Jesus. So John simultaneously addresses the incomplete wisdom of the Jews and the vague concepts of the Gentiles, and he fills in those blanks with Jesus. There's really no flattering way to say this. I've realized that when I was young, I was a heretic. I did not know very well, but I was arrogant to think that I knew everything. And so I remember this distinctive moment in high school when I suddenly realized that I had been thinking that Jesus was a created being. That he had all of a sudden come onto the stage at Christmas, and that was the very first time he showed up. Well, that's wrong. That's one of the reasons why John starts off his gospel differently from the other three. I mean, Matthew and Luke, they both go through these genealogies. They want us to recognize this is where he has come from. This is how God has been working throughout history to bring you to himself. What John does is he goes back to the beginning. And he says, Jesus was there. The first century Jews, they didn't call the first book of the Bible the book of Genesis. They simply referred to it as the first few words that appear in verse 1. They called it In the Beginning, a clumsy title, but that's how they referred to it. And so John, growing up Jewish, is reminding them of our creation. He's reminding them of our beginnings, pointing them out and saying, there was never a moment when Jesus was not. He was always present. He was always at the heart of God. At the beginning of this year, in our small groups, as we were going through the book of Jude, I heard many people, and I had this moment myself when you're reading through and you come to verse 5, and it's almost shocking to hear Jude write that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. And it's just one of those moments where you're like, I don't think I ever thought of it that way. I was raised in a Christian home. I read through those stories. I heard them all the time, but I don't think I ever thought of it that way. But Jude wants to remind us that God has always been. And so Jesus has always been. Because Jesus is God. In a previous ministry, I had a house right next to the church building, which is why when we moved here, the house that was available next to the church building, we said, no way, because we didn't want to do that again. Because invariably, people find out where the minister lives right next to the church building, and they want to go talk to him on his day off, which I know sounds cold, but when it's a bus full of Jehovah's Witnesses, you get really tired of this. Which is what happened at a previous ministry. It didn't start off with a bus. That was how it ended. It started off with two sweet little old ladies coming to my door wanting to talk to me about the truth. And so as we began talking, we went through, and they wanted to point out from the Gospel of John that Jesus was just some created being. And one of the things that they said was, if Jesus was truly God, wouldn't John have written, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was the God? And they must have known my weakness for biblical Greek, because then they go back and they say, you know, in the biblical Greek, there's no definite article. Here's the thing, in case you ever have sweet little old ladies, at your door telling you that Jesus was just simply a God and not the God. The reason why there is no definite article in speaking about this is because there is God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. If John had written that Jesus was the God, he would be eliminating the rest of the Godhead. Now, that's what I said. And that's why they went and got the bus full. But if I had that conversation to do all over with, I would have pointed something else out. And it's a very simple word. It's the word with. In the beginning, the Word was with God. It loses something in the English translation because it just seems like it's next to, around, whatever. But how it's used in other places is face to face. He lives in my house. And so in this moment, John is very much saying that Jesus, from the start of time, has been face to face with God. He has been in his house. That alone is enough of a start for me to recognize Jesus is God. Last week, I started off and I had talked about how one of those common elements throughout each of the Christmas narratives that we read through in Scripture deals with distance in some way. Mary traveling down to see Elizabeth, or Mary and Joseph traveling down to be registered in the census. Wise men coming from the east. And here we have distance as well. And it would have been something felt not only among the Jews versus the Gentiles, recognizing that there is this great dividing wall of hostility between them, but also recognizing that because they live in this ornament that is broken and in need of redemption, they would have sensed that here as well. But John doesn't just leave it up to intuition. He actually highlights it because he does this comparison that he elaborates on throughout the rest of his writings. He is the light, and yet we are in darkness. I don't know if you've ever had those conversations with people who have these ideas about who God is. A lot of times they're spoken about with such arrogance that people have this idea, I've got God figured out. He must be like this. He must do this because I've thought this thing through. And I'm sure that's just something about human nature where we want God to be like what we've made him to be. And so it's safe to say, I guess, that if we even went back to the first century to both Jew and Gentile, whenever they used that term logos to talk about God, they probably had it all figured out in their minds. And just in case they held on to that belief, John points out in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. And it's like John's provoking them. It's like he's trying to agitate them just enough so that they start asking the right questions. If you can't see him, how can you know him? And hopefully, eventually, they'd come to this realization that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I went to my niece's wedding this past week, and it was an Episcopalian wedding. I don't know the technical term for it. I'll just say it was weird. My apologies to you if you grew up Episcopalian. I have several questions. I do several. In fact, we spent some of the reception talking to the bride and groom. Explain to me why this happened and why was this being rung and things like that. There was this moment where the scriptures were encased in golden tablets. And they were set off to the side of the altar. And the priest went to the back and he picked it up from its place. And as he walked, he held it high above his head and he came to the front. And as I was talking about it with her, I said, I understood that. I understood the symbolism of it. I understood it was powerful imagery, recognizing that the Word of God is far above me, that it is the authority over me. And I thought, wonderful. But it was she who pointed out that the priest, actually, as he was carrying the book, did this. I didn't even give it a thought. But it was the only time he descended from the altar. And he came down to the people and he opened the book. And it was then that he read from the book the text for the homily. And they thanked God for the word and they closed it up. And he lifted it above his head and brought it back, setting it back in its place. And it was then my niece clarified and she said, that symbolizes the word coming to the people. And I've been thinking about that over the past 2 days. And I recognize that we're talking about scripture. But at the same time, it was something that was so wonderful to think about. Because it wasn't me that went off to this golden book. In fact, I probably would not have treated it with such respect. But instead, he brought it down to me. For all these lofty terms and the lofty concepts of the Word and what he must be like, what we see in the incarnation is God coming down to the people. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word that John uses for dwelt is he set up a tent. Now, when I was thinking about that, I was immediately thinking of camping. You know, when you go camping, you set up a tent, and it is a temporary dwelling. That's how we think of tents. And that's not the appropriate interpretation. Because when the Bible speaks about setting up a tent, more specifically God setting up a tent, it is that reminder all the way back to the Exodus where God tells Moses, we are going to set up a tabernacle, a tent of meeting. I will be in the center of the group. I want to be among them. It is something that we see throughout Scripture in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, it's the same word, the tent of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be them as their God. And we see these things as bookends. The whole reason that God in Jesus Christ brought up a people out of Egypt is so that he would live with them. And the whole purpose of heaven, eternity with God, is so that we would live with him. And how those two things meet and actually happen is through this one phrase, in that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. The thing that you need to know about our Savior is that God wants to be on familiar terms with us. God wants interaction with us. The one who made the world, and though we didn't know him, though we didn't recognize him, he wants to remake us. That is what it means to say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Pray with me. God, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for how John has portrayed this to us. And I know that Advent, a number of times, focuses on that longing, that wanting to see Jesus. I do thank you for the reminder that we are brought into your presence through him even now. So God, from our sinful state, call us out. Make us your people. Make us people who live with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.